If your Bible's with you tonight, turn with me, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3 and looking at one verse, verse 24. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the precious book that we call 1 John. We thank you, Lord, for how it is laid out to help us that we might have assurance of salvation. Thank you, Lord, for all the distinguishing marks of salvation that are laid out for us that we might check these things out and determine, Lord, whether we truly belong to you or not. And Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at these things, you will bring comfort where we need comfort and conviction where we need conviction. Guide and direct us through this passage this evening. May Jesus be exalted and lifted up through it. May this congregation be edified by it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The Jews in Jesus' day believed in a theology that theologians today call Deuteronomic theology. In essence, this is what it says. God blesses the godly with material wealth, physical health, and trouble-free living. Now that errant theology is why the friends of Job were so critical of Job. His possessions were taken from him. His family was just devastated. His health was just absolutely torpedoed. So the friends of Job were bound by their theology to consider Job as a horrible sinner, because their theology taught them that God had to be judging those who had terrible calamities falling on them, and that reason was that they had committed some horrible sin. We know the story. These calamities that were befalling Job were not there because of some horrible sin that he had committed. They were sent from Satan with God's permission in order to test Job's faithfulness to God. Satan believed that Job would wilt under the pressure. Satan believed that Job would get angry with God and that he would turn from God, not turn to God. But Job glorified God and defeated Satan. As Job came to this point in his life where all these things had happened to him, and he said, "The Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then his wife intensified the pressure, and she said this to Job, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Just go ahead and curse God and die." And to which Job answered, "Shall we accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And the scripture says, in all these things, Job did not sin with his lips. So the book of Job is an all-out attack from God on prosperity teaching. You can't judge a man's spiritual condition before God by looking at the calamities that are falling upon him in his life. But yet the Jews in Jesus' day had done that very thing. And that's why the disciples were so shocked when they saw the attitude of Jesus when the rich young ruler came to Christ. Remember that story in Matthew chapter 19? The rich young ruler came to Jesus, and the disciples were all gathered around him, and he said, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "No one is good but God." And why did he say that? He was claiming deity. He was making this rich young ruler face the question, is Jesus Christ really God? Then Jesus said, "If you want eternal life, then keep the commandments. Keep the commandments." Now, what would you do if Jesus Christ looked you in the face and said to you, "If you want eternal life, then keep the commandments"? I think I'd cry. I think I would absolutely cry, because if my eternal destiny was determined by me keeping the commandments, I would know I come way, way short. I have not just broken the commandments physically, I've broken the commandments spiritually. I may not have ever killed anybody, but I've hated. I may not have ever committed adultery, but I've lusted. I have would fall on my face weeping if that were brought before me, because I know I've just made so many mistakes. I've never made a graven image, but I have driven one. And I've never fallen before a golden calf, but I have fallen down and bowed before peer pressure, and that's a false god as well. If Jesus told me that to have eternal life, I must keep the commandments, I think I would cry. But that's not the response that the rich young ruler had. And in fact, he didn't get upset. He didn't freak out at all. He said, yeah, I've done that. I've kept the commandments. I've never killed anyone. I've never committed adultery. I've never stolen anything. I have never worshipped a false idol. I've honored my father and mother. Oh, yeah, I've kept the commandments from my youth up. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that he didn't have a clue as to what's going on in his heart. It tells us that he doesn't realize that God judges not only our actions, but also our motives, our intentions, and our thoughts. So Jesus forces the issue. He says, okay, if you think you really have done all these things, then this is what you need to do. Go sell everything that you've got, take that money, and distribute it among the poor, and then come and follow me. And the scripture says that he dropped his head down and walked away sadly, for he knew he could not do that. Then Jesus turned to the disciples and said, assuredly I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And he said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And then verse 25 is the verse that blows me away. It says, when the disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? The disciples were absolutely shocked. They were astonished because to them, this guy was the perfect candidate for salvation. He was rich. He was young. He was a nobleman. He was moral. He was ethical. He was the one that went to Jesus to ask him these questions. It seems to be that he would be the perfect candidate for salvation. Their Deuteronomic theology said this guy is blessed, beyond blessed. So he's got to be a child of God. I believe the Apostle John probably had this incident in mind when he wrote the letter that we call 1 John. For he knows that there are people all over the world who appear to be children of God by their outward appearance, but on the inside, there had been no absolute change. I had a man in my former church, we were at Southside, who had a sister at that time, was 83 years old. She had gone to church for 81 years, and he said there had never been any repentance, and there had never been a change of heart. But he said after 81 years of going to church, finally she came to the point where she said, I'm not doing this anymore. Now, he said she knew the songs, she knew the creeds, she knew the Bible stories, said she knew a lot about the Bible, but she didn't know Christ. Finally, at 81 years of age, she said, not going back to church, I don't love Jesus, I don't love His church, and I absolutely refuse to go again. And she died a couple of years after that in an absolute belligerence against God. It's because of situations like that that John is screaming at us in 1 John to examine ourselves, to see if we're in the faith. And we've gone over already a number of distinguishing marks that that believers will have. We've looked at these true evidences. If you're a genuine believer, then these things are going to be seen in your life. But in verse 24, he gives us a test that is more subjective than it is objective. Let me read verse 24 again. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Well, here's our question. How does a person know if he really has the Holy Spirit? I remember back several decades ago now, a guy named Jim Jones was leading a cult, and he took them down to a place called Jonestown, Guyana. And he led them at that point in time to drink Kool-Aid that was laced with cyanide and just go ahead and commit suicide. Almost 1,000 people that he led to an early death. And I can remember him saying that the Holy Spirit led him to that action. I remember David Koresh, who was another cult leader back several decades ago, who led a group of people in Waco, Texas, called the Branch Davidians. And he led them in a governmental revolt. And the result was almost all of them were killed. David Koresh made the same statement, that God had led, the Holy Spirit had led him to lead that rebellion against the government. And the list is endless. People who are filled with energy, who have leadership skills, people who have some type of spiritual zeal, and we ask ourselves, is that the Holy Spirit? Well, these people that I just mentioned were controlled by a spirit, all right, but it was not the Holy Spirit. So what should we look for as true evidence of the Holy Spirit abiding in us? I want to share with you four things tonight, four tests that we can look for. Number one, those who have received the Holy Spirit are aware of a power dealing with them and working in them. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul said this, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." I love the story that Moses told to Israel right before his death. And at his death, he went up to the top of Mount Nebo. He died there. And the Scripture tells us that the Lord buried him. But he wanted to give a message to Israel before he died. And he gave a message about a mama eagle. And this mother eagle had a little baby eagle, and she pampered the little baby. And she went to the top of this huge mountain, the tallest mountain around. And there on a ledge, there was a tree that had big branches. And she built a nest there. She built it out of very strong twigs and strong little branches that she had taken. And she put them together and made the nest. She took mud and then she covered it over so it was almost hard as concrete. And then she went out and she killed little animals like squirrels and rabbits, and she fed the meat to the baby. But she took the fur and she covered the inside of the nest. And so it was something that the little eagle just absolutely loved. It was warm, it was soft, it was cozy. He was down in that nest. His mama was bringing him food, and he thought, man, I have got it made. This is great. I love it like this. Until all of a sudden, mama flies up, and she lands on the branch, and she does something that shocks the little eagle. She starts ripping the fur out of the inside of the nest, and it flutters to the ground. And then she starts ripping out the twigs and the branches, and the nest starts fluttering and just falls to pieces. Little eagle's holding on to the limb with every bit of strength he's got, and he's absolutely scared to death. And he looks at his mom and he's thinking, what in the world is going on? She's always been his protection. She's always been his greatest comfort. And now she's become a disturbing presence in his life. He is absolutely scared to death. And then Mama Eagle reaches over and she grabs him by her beak and she flips him over onto her big outstretched back. She says, hold on. And so he grabs on, he holds on for all he's worth, and Mama Eagle flies above that nest. And she keeps going higher and higher and higher till she finally reaches a point. She starts circling and then she lurches and the little eagle falls and he starts tumbling through the air. And he's going through the air, I can just hear him, Mama, what's happening? And he's just tumbling through the air. It looks like it's certain death for him. Then right before he hits the ground, she flies up under him, swoops up under him, and catches him on those big outstretched wings. He says, Mama, what are you doing? Why are you treating me like this? I thought you loved me. She says, next time, flap your wings. He goes to that same height again. She starts circling again. And then once again, she flips him off, and he goes falling to the ground, and all of a sudden he lifts his arms out, his wings out. As he lifts those wings out, he starts gliding. He hits a little air current. He can't believe it. He gets pretty excited. Then he forgets to flap. He starts falling again. And she goes flying up under him. She catches him once again, takes him right up to that same spot. This happens again and again and again until finally he's learned how to do it. And he's flying. And he can't believe it. He thought, well, Mama was just a big disturbance in my life. She was doing something to hurt me. And then finally he realized that his mama was disturbing him not to hurt him. She was disturbing him to stretch him. She was helping him to be what God intended an eagle to be. And he flew over with her rivers and lakes and valleys. And he saw visions and things that he'd never even imagined before that never could have happened until he was stretched. Has the Holy Spirit of God interfered with you? Has the Spirit of God made you uncomfortable with your sin? Has He brought conviction into your heart that has led you to repentance? The Holy Spirit has a purpose for you, and that purpose is to conform you into the image of Christ. Has that happened to you? Is the Spirit of God working to will and to do of His good pleasure? Point two, those who have received the Holy Spirit take an interest in spiritual things. Romans 8, 5 through 6, Paul said the following, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, "Non-Christians say that the Bible is a terribly boring book. And when you talk about spiritual things, they do not know what you're talking about. I'm not criticizing them. I rather pity them. They just do not understand, and the whole thing is boring and has no relevance to life. If you feel like that about these things, you have not received the Spirit. Because when people receive the Spirit, they find themselves curiously interested in these things. They are amazed at the fact that they could ever live without them. This, they say, is the most wonderful thing of all. They are no longer interested in the mechanics of religion. You can be interested in that, in the work of the church, or in your work in the church, without being interested in the Spirit. That is not what I'm talking about. Those who have received the Spirit are spiritually interested in truth." There are many, many churches in our society today who are revamping their church vision and their church philosophy because they say, our people are just not interested in the Bible. Our people are just not interested in prayer meetings. So we've got to come up with something that is going to hold their interest. I don't know about you, but I was not interested in the Bible until I got saved. And then I got saved, and all of a sudden I couldn't keep my nose out of the Bible. I remember when I fell in love with Cindy. She'd send me a card, and I would read that card, and I'd read what she put on it over and over and over again, because I wanted to know what she thought about me. And I wanted to learn everything about her that I could, because she was going to be my wife. And you know, that was not a duty. It was not obligation. It was a joyful endeavor. I worry about people who say that they're Christians and have no hunger to know more about Jesus. I remember when I got saved, I read everything, every book I could find on the second coming of Christ. A lot of it was nonsense, but I like doing that because it took me to all the different places in the Scripture that deal with the second coming. And I think the reason that I wanted to do that was because when I thought about the second coming of Christ, I thought about what it's going to be like to see Him face to face and how glorious that's going to be. And that became an endeavor for me. I had a longing in my heart to see Jesus, and it thrilled me to read about the day that I would see Him face to face. Remember reading about the Apostle John in the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. And John has just been given that vision of Jesus coming back in all of His glory. And John's just now, he's finished the book of Revelation. He's on the island of Patmos where he'd been exiled for preaching the gospel. He's got that scroll in his hand that he's just written. He just finished writing the book of Revelation. The ink's probably still wet on the scroll. And I can see him just kind of looking up to heaven, just thinking about that vision of Christ that he's just seen. He holds that scroll up and says, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." Folks, when the Spirit of God has done a work in your life, the new cars, the new homes, new clothes, TV shows, golf games, and football, shopping sprees, they just kind of lose their appeal. What matters is Jesus and Jesus' plan for your life. The Bible is not just a dead, boring book. It's a love letter from Christ to you. Now, does that ring your bell? Does that resonate with your heart? If you look at the Bible like a school textbook, you'll never understand it. Folks, the Bible is Jesus' love letter to you. And it ought to excite you. Does it have history in it? Absolutely. Science in it? Absolutely. Theology in it? Absolutely. Anthropology in it? Absolutely. But it's primarily about Jesus. Jesus said, "Search the Scriptures, for they testify of me." Is your mind focused on spiritual things? If the Holy Spirit of God is indwelling you, if the Holy Spirit of God is abiding in you and you in Him, then you cannot help but to have Jesus on your mind. I was reading Charles Spurgeon's biography, and he said after his conversion, he never went, as far as he could remember, he never went over 15 minutes of his waking hours without at least thinking about Jesus. And that's the way it ought to be. If the Holy Spirit is abiding in you, then your mind should be saturated with Christ. Point three, if the Holy Spirit is abiding in you, there will be conviction of sin. John 6, 7 through 11, Jesus said the following, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." The Holy Spirit reveals the condition of the heart. When I'm witnessing to somebody, and that person starts trying to convince me that he's really just not all that bad, then I know that the Holy Spirit is not doing a complete work in that person. Because when you begin to see the purity and the holiness of Christ, and you begin to compare the purity and the holiness of Christ to the despicable, desperate depravity in your own heart and life, then you can't be happy with yourself. You don't want to start making excuses for who you are. You want that thing, that sin, removed from you. You don't want to try to hide it. Man, you want it removed, and you hate what that sin has done to your heart. Once you're saved, your relationship with sin is forever changed. No longer can you embrace sin as a friend. When you do, as a Christian, you pay for it dearly. Sin doesn't leave you with a feeling of satisfaction. It leaves you empty and guilty and joyless. If the Holy Spirit is indwelling you, then your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The Holy Spirit and sin are not friends. They're not friends. The Holy Spirit will do whatever He has to do in your life to remove that sin in your life. He'll do whatever He has to do. He'll remove your joy. He will destroy your peace. He will chasten you. He will scourge you. He will discipline you. He will do whatever necessary to run sin out of your life. Well, what does that mean? Can a true Christian sin? Oh, boy, can we. But can a true Christian sin and enjoy it? We can sin and we can enjoy it for a short period of time, but that time doesn't last. And if we have sin in our lives as Christians, it brings unhappiness and guilt and makes us absolutely joyless. The temporary pleasures of sin prove not to be worth the cost for the Christian. Fourthly, if the Holy Spirit is abiding in you, there will be the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control." Notice that the word fruit is written in a singular tense. The fruit of the Spirit is all the nine fruits that were just mentioned, but it's all balled up in one. It's called one fruit all the fruits of the Spirit are one. Why is that? Because what we see in Paul's description of the fruit of the Spirit is the character of Jesus Christ. If you have the fruit of the Spirit, then you have the character of Christ. In John 15, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches." In verse 5 of that chapter, he says this, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bear much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." Now the vine, Jesus said, was himself. The life-giving sap that flows through the vine that produces the fruit is a picture of the Holy Spirit. We are the branches, Jesus said. A branch is what? Just a hollow tube. Just a hollow tube. If the branch is broken off from the vine, then the sap cannot flow through the vine and produce fruit, and the branch will eventually die. But if the branch is abiding, that is rightly connected to the vine, then it lives and it can bear much fruit. If you're a true Christian, then the fruit of the Spirit comes naturally or supernaturally. It starts off with a little blossom, then produces seeds, and then it produces the fruit itself. It's the work of the Spirit. It's not what you work up in yourself. It's what the Spirit does in you. You know, it's interesting. You don't have to strain to make it happen. You ever been out in the garden and looked at an apple tree? Ever seen an apple tree straining to grow its apples? It doesn't happen that way, does it? It just happens naturally. Well, in your life, the Holy Spirit produces fruit supernaturally. You don't have to strain to make it happen. So what goes on? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control flow supernaturally through you. Now, there are certainly other evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. But you take those four that I've just mentioned, use them as a test, an examination, and then you can know whether you can be honest with Paul's verse, Romans chapter 8, verse 16, where he said this, "His Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." 1 John was written primarily to give us assurance of salvation. Having the Holy Spirit of God abiding in us, us abiding in Him, is one of the great assurances that you can ever have. It's subjective. It's not objective like the other things that we've seen. But it's very, very real. Does the Holy Spirit reside in your heart? Are you abiding in Him? Is He abiding in you? Ask yourself those questions. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You this evening that You are our great God. We thank You that You love us, that You did not leave us to make it on our own, but You gave us Your Holy Spirit to live Your life through us. Help us, Father, that we might be more dependent upon Your Spirit than we are. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we might quit depending on self and start truly depending on You. Help us, Lord, that we might love You more than we do, that we might hate sin more than we do, that we might exalt Christ more than we do. Heavenly Father, as we get ready now to celebrate in the Lord's Supper, we pray that Your presence will be sweet to us. We pray, Father, that we might experience Your presence in a way that's different than any other time, and that, Lord, You might just show up here in a very great and powerful way this evening. And it's in Your holy and wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.